Good afternoon. Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now before you, as we worship you through the preaching of your word and in the hearing of your word, that you would, as we just sang, show us Christ. That you would show us and reveal to us your glory, and that through your word. And we pray that you would show us Christ until every person in this room, in their heart and in their soul, confesses Christ as Lord. We pray for any here not knowing you, that in your mercy and in grace, you would bring them to repentance and faith, that you might open their eyes, that they might see Christ as their Savior. Be with us now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It was a word first used in the late 20th century to describe the dysfunctional relationship with wealth and its pursuit. It was a term coined by modern-day psychologists by using the words affluence and influenza. A textbook definition explains it as extreme materialism and consumerism, resulting in a life of chronic dissatisfaction. It's a condition called affluenza, the never-ending pursuit of money and success. And when we open the scriptures, we find this very sinful disorder. King Solomon noted in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that he who loves money will not be satisfied, nor he who loves wealth. A wicked evil he referred to as vanity. It's what took the life of one rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, who in hearing the Lord's call to abandon earthly goods for the sake of heavenly treasure, he sorrowfully walked away. And that because he had great possessions. The ungodly rich are called to miserably weep and moan for the judgment that is to come upon them, James chapter 5. For they have lived upon the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. In Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, the worship of money. Now as we come to Revelation chapter 3, as a sovereign Christ makes his way to the last of the seven churches, he comes to a church that has served the wrong master. He comes upon a lampstand that is plagued with terminal affluenza. If there is to be a spiritual digression in the order of these churches, minus the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, the risen King speaks to the final church, the bottom church. And in every church in which Jesus Christ has given a scathing rebuke, he has found at least one redeeming quality. The church at Ephesus that had abandoned its first love, they possessed sound doctrine. The church at Pergamum, located on Satan's throne, they were praised for their unfailing witness. The church at Thyatira that tolerated the woman Jezebel, they had love, faith, service, and patient endurance. The church at Sardis that had the reputation of being alive but was really dead, they still had a few who had not soiled their garments. You see, in every church, there has been something good for which the Lord Jesus has taken notice. But when he evaluates the church at Laodicea, he has not one positive thing to say. He is dangerously silent, even when searching for a faithful few. His absence of words regarding any noble feature is a sure sign of total condemnation. You see, what may have looked like a house of worship from the outside, he has uncovered to be a dark pit of abomination in the inside. Jesus Christ, with piercing optics of fire, he sees the church at Laodicea for what it really is: a church infected with a severe disease, the sin of vanity. In usual fashion, we begin by seeking to know something about the city. Laodicea was established by a Greek king, Antiochus II, in around 250 BC, who named the city after his wife, Laodice. The city was situated about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. And as with many of the prior cities, Laodicea was largely influenced by its geographical location. The city was positioned along two of the most important roads in all of Asia. Being the last of the seven churches on this, remember, circular postal route, the city was positioned 100 miles directly east of that first city, Ephesus, which meant that the city was placed along the east-west route that spanned from the inner parts of Asia all the way to Ephesus, to the coast, which then led to Rome. But the city also benefited for lying on the north-south road from Pergamum, the capital, to the Mediterranean Sea. And so Laodicea stood on the junction of two major highways going both east and west and north and south, thus making it an ideal location for large-scale business, for big trade. And as such, the city became known for three distinct areas of commerce. The first was money. Laodicea was the financial institution of Asia. You might call it Asia Minor's very own Wall Street. The city possessed one of the largest banking centers, providing people with all their monetary needs. Roman dignitaries like philosopher Cicero would come to deposit and cash their letters of credit here at the Bank of Laodicea. And a city in possession of such large amounts of money really meant one thing: that Laodicea was really one of the richest cities in all of Asia. And the city's money was put on display after suffering from the devastating earthquakes that crumbled cities like Philadelphia, remember? You might recall in our study, the church at Philadelphia, that the emperor supplied the city with money to reestablish the city there. Well, Laodicea, they were the only city to reject that financial aid from Rome. You see, the city had amassed so much wealth that it was able to pay for its own construction and rebuilding efforts. And so for the citizens of the city, their money was a great source of pride, because their money demonstrated self-sufficiency. Their money proved self-independence. The second area of prominent business for the city was wool. Laodicea produced a very special wool. Grazing among the fields and in the fields in Laodicea were sheep, not white sheep, but black sheep, with shiny, soft, violet-black wool. And so the people sheared its sheep and processed the fleece into some of the best wool found in all of Asia. The wool was made into different kinds of expensive garments that were then exported out of the city. Biblical scholar and archaeologist Colin Hemmer, he mentions that of all the clothing produced in Laodicea, the most known was an outer wool garment, a three-threaded tunic called the Trimeta. And if there was ever a high-end brand name ancient coat that men and women wanted to wear, it was the one that Laodicea produced. The third significant area of industry was medicine, as some of the world's best doctors were housed in the city. So notable were these physicians that they were placed on the gold and silver coins of the city. But more importantly, their area of specialty was ophthalmology, the study and treatment of the eye. And the medical team there in Laodicea, they went on to create a special ointment, a special salve for the eye. It was made of Phrygian powder and solidified into these very small tablets to be shipped all throughout the Greco-Roman world. And so being positioned at this strategic location of two major trade roads, the city of Laodicea, they reaped great financial benefit in banking and in business. And in this city, driven by wealth, material goods, was a congregation of Christians, a church that possibly began sometime around 60 AD by a ministry companion of Paul named Epaphras, who had also planted the church in Colossae, which was only a few miles away. Now, would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 15? And we'll come right back to Revelation. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. As the church began with the gospel ministry of Epaphras, we'll see here that it was also influenced by the apostolic ministry of Paul. Chapter 4, verse 15. Again, he's writing to the church in Colossae. Paul is here. And he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Well, Paul had never met the Christians in Colossae or Laodicea. All that he knew about them was through Epaphras. But yet he still writes to them. But I want you to notice that it appears that as Laodicea was in such close proximity to Colossae, that Paul wrote a letter not only to the Colossian church here at Colossians, but Paul also wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea. Well, the question is, where is that letter? What happened to Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans? You see, in between Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll notice there is no Laodiceans, right? Well, the question is, where did it go? I don't know. But one thing I do know, it's not in Scripture. Well, you might not be satisfied with that answer. And you might be asking, well, what happened? As a church received a letter, it was their customary duty to make a copy of that letter to be passed on to another church. you'll notice these were the instructions given to the church at Colossae. Paul says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And the instructions are implied also to the church at Laodicea. So where's the letter? Just maybe the church in Laodicea began to deem the words of God not worth preserving. It's possible that as the church in Laodicea read Paul's letter to them, they simply placed it to the side. Perhaps their allegiance had already begun to turn from God to money and wealth and earthly goods. Maybe they had already begun to show signs of their affluenza. But you see, as the church may have disregarded the words of Paul in that lost letter, Jesus Christ Himself comes knocking on the doors of that church to make sure they hear His words. He comes to speak personally and directly to them. Well, what is King Jesus' assessment of the church in Laodicea? Turn back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. We begin. I know your works. You are neither cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's one of the most graphic depictions of condemnation and disapproval that Jesus Christ finds the church to be offensively distasteful. If you've ever drank milk that has gone bad, you know right away, as your taste buds, they instinctively reject its taste. And not for one second more can you bear that sour taste in your mouth. And so you immediately dash to the counter sink and you spit out the milk. But we find here that Jesus Christ has the most spiritually sensitive taste buds. And that which He finds not to His liking, He spits out. And He has found the church in Laodicea sickening. They have become to Him nauseating. And that because they are lukewarm. Now, what does Jesus Christ mean that they are lukewarm? As Jesus uses the analogy of temperature to condemn the church, well, how is that being used? For what is this church being brought to task? Well, it's commonly said that Jesus spits out the church of Laodicea out of His mouth because they are neither hot nor cold, meaning they are neither passionately on fire for Jesus, nor are they completely rejecting of Jesus, hot and cold. And this passage is often used to rebuke spiritual mediocrity, and that Jesus would rather have a person cold, totally empty, and devoid of God than to be half-hearted for God. This is the lukewarm Christian in which Jesus rejects. Although some of that is partly true, it's not all true. Because that's not the real meaning behind Jesus' words. We get a clear picture of Jesus' words when we understand the context. You see, although the geographical location of Laodicea helped yield great wealth, it was not all to their advantage. You see, the city was positioned in the middle of the Lycus Valley, surrounded by a range of fortress-like mountains. It was a city almost impenetrable. But you see, its weakness was its water supply. The city had no source of water of its own. And so the city was captive to the fact that it had to pipe its water through an underground aqueduct. If you go online and type in Laodicea, you can see the ancient ruins of this aqueduct still. But they had to pipe their water through an underground aqueduct several miles away in a region called the Denizli, known for their hot springs. And any enemy that wanted to destroy Laodicea, they simply had to break its plumbing. But as the water traveled through the stone piping, it would pick up mineral deposits. It would pick up mineral deposits along the way, eventually giving the water a foul smell. And by the time that the water reached the city, it didn't have enough time to cool. So it arrived lukewarm. And what poured into the city was dirty, tepid water that was almost undrinkable. And you see, Laodicea's water was very much different than the water of its two sister cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. A few miles away north in Hierapolis were famed hot springs with temperatures reaching over 95 degrees. The searing water there was used for its healing qualities, restoring those who were ill. A few miles to the east was Colossae, a city with cold, refreshing mountain spring water. And throughout the region, it was one of the most purest forms of drinking water. And so Jesus is not saying to the church, I want you either for me or against me. Or rather, he's not saying I want you either for me or against me, but not in the middle. He's not saying I don't want you in the middle. Rather, he is condemning the church at Laodicea. Because just like the dirty, tepid water that came out from those stone pipes, they have become spiritually useless and unserviceable. They possess no redeeming quality. They have become spiritually ineffective. In that Jesus says, because you are neither medicinally hot nor refreshingly cold, because you have no use, I will vomit you out. You see, this was a church that had lost its Christian identity, its Christian witness. They were worthless, like their undrinkable, lukewarm water. For some of you guys and girls, if you ever go play basketball and you're very thirsty and you're at a park, the water that comes out of that drinking fountain, especially the one at that one park in Newark, is disgusting. And that is lukewarm, undrinkable water. Jesus is saying to the church that has become indistinct from its city and culture, and Jesus is saying, you make me sick. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine church hearing from Jesus' mouth, you make me sick? Notice Jesus' description in verse 14. Notice his description contains three elements. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Throughout this sermon, we will look at all three, but not all together. It's the second that I want to highlight here. Jesus is saying, in contrast to your faithless and faulty witness, Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. You see, this is a title Jesus attributed to himself in chapter 1, verse 5, if you remember. He is the faithful witness. This is a title given to the martyred saint Antipas in chapter 2, verse 13. Notice back in chapter 2, verse 13, remember this Antipas, who despite the severe persecution of the emperor, he decided to remain loyal to Christ and maintain his Christian witness for which he was killed. And it's this persevering witness that the church had lost. It was non-existent. They had failed to closely present Jesus Christ to the world around them. Rather than influencing the city with the gospel of Christ, they had become influenced and spellbound by the city. More specifically, the money, the success, the luxury. And you see, through time, the more enamored they became with the high life and less fixed on the eternal life. And the question that is brought before us in the church at Laodicea is this: does that which is earthly, is that which is earthly more important to you than Jesus Christ? What is the motivating influence in your life? Is it to get a particular job? Is it to make a particular income? Is it to reach a particular position? Is it to buy a particular house? Is it to meet a particular person? Is it to own certain particular goods? And are you willing to compromise your worship to Jesus Christ for the sake of it? And if you are, there you have found your master. And no one can serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other. Lukewarm Christianity is not riding some middle ground, but rather serving any master other than Jesus Christ. That's lukewarm Christianity. It is distasteful and useless to the sovereign King. Notice verse 17, chapter 3. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. For the wealthy church in Laodicea, their wrongful view of money had made them to think they no longer needed Jesus. And that right there might be the most dangerous position a person could find him or herself in, to think, I don't need Jesus. The problem of lukewarm Christianity is that though people may walk into a church, they don't think they need Christ and the church. And it's really all a Christian cover-up. It is simply a religious formality. And there's people like that in every church, even here at Pillar Baptist Church. But notice Jesus' counter to the false Laodicean assessment of their own. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And here's what Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says, you're so confident in your wealth, yet so blind to your poverty. And while the church saw three qualities in themselves, Jesus says, well, I see five. You are wretched. You are pitiable. You are poor. You are blind. And you are naked. You see, to the most wealthy church community, Jesus' true assessment is this, that you are a poverty-stricken community, a church that has gone spiritually bankrupt. He says, you are spiritually bankrupt. Broke. And Jesus gives to the church a description of a person they themselves would have never thought of themselves to be. A blind and naked beggar. A blind and naked beggar. Now, those are very severe words, aren't they? This is a very harsh assessment. Maybe one that is difficult to swallow. But here's the thing. These are words of mercy. These are words of mercy. Well, why is that? Because to a church most distasteful to the Lord Jesus, here's what he says. He gives words of counsel. To a church who prided themselves in their self-sufficiency, who said, I don't need Jesus, Jesus continues to speak to them. As Jesus had every right to leave them in their dead, wretched state, he offers words of mercy. And Christian, may we never, never turn a deaf ear to Jesus' counsel. That when we have sinned and when we have lost ourselves in the world, what do we need to do? Listen to Jesus. Because he speaks to you. That he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to you. And so hear now his words to the church. And notice specifically three distinct words of advice. Verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And I counsel you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And I counsel you to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes. And you see, when the church in Laodicea, when they heard those three words of counsel, they knew Jesus had found them out. Because Jesus offers three words of advice in relation to their three areas of prosperity. That in relation to the gold they possessed and the special black wool they sold and the eye medicine they produced, there was something infinitely far greater that they lacked. Life in Jesus Christ. Salvation. And so Jesus says, firstly, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And what's interesting is this. Notice there in verse 18. That Jesus' words of counsel is this. That only when you see yourself as absolutely poor and destitute can you buy gold. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1 says, come, he who has no money, come and buy and eat. That only when you see yourself in dire need of Jesus, does Jesus give himself all to you to save you. I think of the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The transaction here is not a conventional purchase. For you see, salvation is only given to those who cannot pay. And that's exactly what Pastor Eric spoke on to you boys and girls. That salvation is not earned, that you cannot buy it, but rather only given to those who cannot pay. For those who know they are not deserving, for those who know they alone cannot attain. And it's only when you have come to that end, the end of yourself, when you see yourself in the true condition in which you really are a bankrupt and broken sinner. It's only when you see yourself as a great sinner that Jesus Christ becomes a great Savior. Buy from me gold that you may be rich. And in contrast to the black wool you make, buy from me white garments. We've been studying white garments through Revelation, the garments of Christ's righteousness. And he says, so that you may clothe yourselves in the shame of your nakedness. Remember in Genesis, in the beginning, in the garden, when Adam and Eve, they first sinned. And remember how hard they tried to cover their nakedness and their shame. And their attempt to do so in Genesis chapter 3, their attempt actually failed. Which is why they hid themselves in the bushes. But the only way their nakedness was covered is when God provided His own garments. When He sacrificed an animal to be made into a garment of skin to cover their shame. A picture that looked forward to Jesus Christ, who Himself has become that very garment to cover our sin and our shame. And thirdly, they are to buy eye ointment or eye salve to anoint their eyes. There's a story in the Gospels in John chapter 9 of a man who was blind by birth. And Jesus, if you recall, He didn't look to His disciples and say, "You got some of that eye medicine?" But remember what Jesus did? He spat on the ground and He took the dirt and He made a little mud. And He put it on the blind man's eyes. He made His own medicine. And the man, having washed his eyes in the pool of Siloam there, he was able to see. But what he was able to see was more than simply physical realm before him, but rather the Savior who had saved him. For when he saw Jesus, the story goes, he believed. And the text there in John 9 says that he worshiped him. Jesus' words of counsel to the church in Laodicea are words to bring these blind sinners unto Himself, that they might come back to worship Him. That the eye salve that He gives so that sinners might see Jesus and worship Him. And here's what's amazing. Notice that Jesus' words to the church are words motivated by love. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. One of the debated questions regarding this passage is this. Was Jesus Christ speaking to a church of believers or unbelievers? It seems as if He was speaking to unbelievers by the description of their condition and His condemning words about them. He says, "I will spit you out of my mouth." He says, "You are naked, poor, wretched, blind, pitiable." But it also seems as if He was speaking to believers, because here in verse 19 He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline." It's the language that Proverbs in the book of Hebrews speaks of in speaking to sons and daughters. And so which one is it? Is Jesus speaking to believers? Yes. Is Jesus speaking to unbelievers? Yes. He is speaking to a church that had made shipwreck of their faith, to a people who have turned the other way. Well, how then is He able to speak in verse 19 with words of love and discipline, a kind of language only spoken to sons and daughters? It's because out of this wretched, distasteful church, you see, the faithful will be shown by their repentance. By their repentance. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So, or therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent if you really are mine. You see, repentance is the response of believers. Jesus is speaking to a fallen church and is now calling individuals to repent. And as Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, He speaks to the church here at Pillar Baptist Church. You see, the question is, have you fallen into habitual sin? Is your life at this time characterized by ungodliness and unholiness in your life? Have you become lukewarm? Have you become, in Jesus' taste, abhorring? Then be zealous and repent. Wake up and repent. Non-Christian, if you're here and you are you aware of your true condition? While you may feel yourself to be perfectly fine, before a holy and righteous God, you are in fact, as Jesus puts it, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, it's the condition of a sinner. And though these words may sound hurtful to you, these words are meant to help you, to save you, to save you from sin, from death, from hell. You see, in God's love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to take the punishment of sin on behalf of sinners such as yourself. And He rose from the grave, from death to life, to give that very life to sinners. And the forgiveness of sin and the promise of new life is given to those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. You can have all the confidence. We can have all the confidence that Jesus is able to do just that because, notice in verse 14, He is the beginning of God's creation. What does that mean? That He is the beginning of God's creation. This is not to mean that Jesus was the first person God created, as some suggest, which is outright false. But rather that Jesus Christ is the origin of creation. Jesus says in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, through His power everything was created, that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Leave your finger here and turn to Colossians chapter 1. You see, it's no accident that there's much here in Colossians with this rebuke to the church in Laodicea, for they were so close to each other. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, what does that mean, that He is the firstborn of all creation? Does it mean that He's the first person to be created by God? No. Paul tells us, verse 16, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, why is that description so important as he calls people to repent? It's because he has the power to bring that which is dead to new life. If he is the creator, then he can bring you to new life. Now, what's the promise? Let's turn back to Revelation. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. This verse is often used as an evangelistic verse to tell unbelievers to open the door of their hearts that Jesus might come into them. Again, this is not all wrong, but context gives us a clearer picture. Because Jesus is not speaking to those outside of the church, but to those inside of the church. Jesus is speaking from the perspective of one who has been removed and excommunicated from the presence of the church and is now knocking to come back in. And so you see, Jesus in kindness is knocking on the door, calling the church to repent. Now notice he says in speaking to this church, if anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. The call to repent is given to the church, but notice the responsibility to repent falls upon each individual. So what's the promise? He says, repent, that I may have fellowship and communion with you. Notice the words used here speak of the sharing of a meal together. He says, I will come in to him, meaning I will come into his house, and I will eat with him, and he with me. The words here, they speak of the sharing of a meal together. Now the word eat here in verse 20, if you have an NIV or an ESV, is actually better used, and I know Pastor Eric likes this, if you have an NASB or a New King James. Because the word is not just eat, but the word is rather dine. You might be saying, well, what's the difference? It's because the word here refers to a specific meal. The word refers to a specific meal of the day. It's used for the evening meal, the dinner meal, the last meal of the day. Now, why is that relevant? It's because Jesus is communicating to the church that he is knocking on the door to eat the evening meal, the last meal, before the night of judgment, before it's too late. That if they fail to open the door, Jesus will simply turn away. And the question is, will you hear his voice and open the door before nightfall? Verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. How is the church in Laodicea to conquer or overcome? By forsaking the riches of this world, and by trusting in Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells the church, overcome, just as I have overcome. And as I sat down with my Father on his throne, if you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne. Jesus promises to share his throne with those who persevere. Well, why is that of such significance? It's because from this point forward, everything in heaven stands in relation to the throne and to him who sits upon the throne. You could just take a peek at Revelation chapter 4. And the word that you see most used is the throne. To sit with Jesus on his throne is more than just ruling with him, but more so to be intimately united with him, to be in perfect fellowship with him. And Christian, I don't know about you, but I want to be there. I want to be there with Jesus on that throne. And we can trust Jesus' words because these are the words, notice back verse 14, in his last description, really his first. These are the words of the Amen. Well, why do we always close our prayers with Amen? To remind ourselves that God's word, that God's promises are utterly true. My brother Eugene, some time ago, he asked me how teaching through the book of Revelation, especially through the churches, he asked me how it has been affecting my own life. And I think it's appropriate as we come to the end of these seven churches to provide an answer. How has this study changed me? Well, Jesus Christ has become more sovereign, more majestic, more powerful, more impressive, and more supreme in my eyes than ever before. More wrathful, yet more merciful. More severe, yet more loving. And as my understanding and capacity of Jesus Christ has grown, so has my worship of him. My worship as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a friend, as a pastor, as a church member, and ultimately as a Christian believer. My question to you then is this. How would you answer that very same question? Has Jesus Christ increased for you? Possibly more faithful. Maybe in your trials more comforting. Maybe in your sin more gracious. You see, I think in finding about these seven churches here, it's been more about finding about Jesus Christ than anything else, hasn't it? Because before every church letter we've been given a description of Jesus Christ taken back from chapter 1. That's how every letter begins, with a description of Jesus Christ from chapter 1 and his appearance of as the risen Lord before John in blazing glory. Well, why does every letter to the church, why does it begin with this kind of description, with a vision of Jesus? Because you see, to see Jesus meant for life to be changed. Because as the church viewed their vision of Jesus, it was meant to cause change in their life. And you see, now as we leave the churches and in chapter 4 move up towards heaven, we must keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Because you see, Jesus is not yet finished in revealing himself to us. There is more he desires to show us. Verse 21 here in chapter 3 leads us to see Jesus as we've never seen him before upon the throne. We close with verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your divine word. Your divine word that has really come in the flesh in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and paid for our sin, who is our righteousness, who is the only means of our salvation. And Father, I pray that as we seek to be faithful in this life, in this culture, in this city, Lord, I pray that we would stay perseveringly faithful to you. That, Father, we wouldn't be captivated by the things of this world, but absolutely enamored with Jesus Christ. That, Father, your Son would increase in our eyes, causing our capacity of worship to grow. Be with us now as we sing praises to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.